stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade commonly reported among the Jews until this day." I'm going to start at the end and work my way forward. This saying is reported among the Jews until this day. The Gospel of Matthew was written somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D. Crucifixion of Christ was around 33 A.D. So for approximately 15 years, the story was circulated among the Jews that there was no resurrection, that sometime during the night while the soldiers slept, the disciples of Christ came and stole his body. You see, the Jewish leadership had a problem. They didn't want Christ to be resurrected. And they had to come up with some way of explaining an empty tomb. And they took counsel, according to this, and they said, "What are we going to do?" And they came up with this bright idea, saying, "We'll just make up a story that his disciples took him." After all, what is more believable in the minds of most people? Someone came in the night and took him? Or that he rose from the dead? Which is more believable? Someone took him? Wouldn't that be... I beg to differ. May I say to you that this story of the disciples coming at night and taking the body of Christ is the dumbest statement that anybody has ever made. It is absolutely stupid. It is ridiculous. It is unbelievable. Let me share with you just exactly how my remote control was not going to work here. What's Andrew? This is going to be a great morning. When you started the recording, did you remember to put the PowerPoint back up on the computer? It's there. Well, then why? Hit a down arrow there and see if it advances the slide. No, we have... Oh! I see. I didn't have my message. My screen up here was off. There we go. Let me share with you how dumb I am. When one person is sick, the whole operation just kind of goes right out the window. How dumb this argument was. There are five reasons. You've seen them all already. Number one, the desire of the Jews and Pilate. Just go back a few verses to Matthew chapter 27 and beginning at verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can.' And they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." The last thing that the Jewish leadership wanted was a resurrected Christ. They knew that he had said he was going to rise again on the third day. They said, we don't believe that can happen. The only way that it can look to happen is that someone takes his body. We want to keep that from happening. They went to Pilate. They said, "Here's a problem that we're facing. Help us out." And Pilate said, "You have a guard, a temple guard, a group of Roman soldiers that were dedicated to keeping peace around the temple. Take them, set a watch, seal the cave, the tomb, so that no one can get in, and everything will be fine." And the Jews said, "That's great, we appreciate it," and that's exactly what they did. They didn't want anyone coming to take the body of Jesus. Pilate didn't want anybody taking the body of Jesus. In fact, I think Pilate was more afraid that Jesus would actually be resurrected. And think about how terrible that would have been for him. Here is Pilate, who was standing in front of Christ and said, "I find nothing amiss in him. I find nothing that he is guilty of. He is not worthy of any judgment whatsoever." And the crowds are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, he's being manipulated. And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll scourge him." And with a whip, Jesus received 39 lashes, probably from the very hand of Pilate. And he brings them out again and he says, "Here's your king." And they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he says, "I don't really want to do this, but, well, what can I say?" And he gives them to the Jews to be crucified. And he washes his hands of the whole affair. Would you, if you were Pilate, want to stand before a resurrected Christ? The last person that you'd want to come out of that tomb would be the one that you knew was innocent, that you just flogged and had crucified. Pilate was doing all he could to keep Jesus in. The Jews were doing all they could to keep his disciples out. The argument is stupid. Secondly, the design of the tomb. The very design of the tomb prevented anything from happening. Again, back up just a verse or two, verse 59. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." Now, this tomb was actually dug out from a rock, a huge rock, right on the outskirts of the city. It wasn't a place that had a back door to it, a secret entrance or anything. It was cut out of rock. It was just a cavity in a hill. And once the body was placed in there, verse 60 says, they rolled a great stone. Now, let me give you a little picture of what's taking place there. Here you have this opening, and I made it nice and square, but they put the body of the Lord Jesus in there, and a great stone would then be rolled in front of that door. Notice, generally speaking, there was a slant to this thing so that the great stone could be rolled downhill. The problem is, if you're going to open that thing, you've got to roll this great stone uphill. The women coming to the tomb were wondering, how in the world will we get somebody to move the stone for us? Because they realized physically it was impossible for them to do that. The only way that stone could be easily moved was if someone would get on top of it and pull it toward them. They couldn't roll it up the hill, but if you could knock the thing over, well, then you could get in. Now, think about this for a moment. If they knocked it over, here's this great stone. It's just going to gently lay itself down? No, it'll come down with a huge thud. But to keep that from happening, a smaller stone would then be rolled in front of that. Now, there's no record here that a smaller stone was there, but it was possible. And that meant that either the stone went uphill or it didn't move at all. But after that was done, then they would take a piece of rope and attach it to the sides of the cave with sealing wax. The king's signet would be impressed into this wax, and if that rope was moved at all by the moving of the stone, then the seal would be broken, and there would be a legal case against anyone who had tampered with that thing. The very design of this tomb was that which kept anybody from getting in there and taking the body out. So the design of the tomb indicates the argument was dumb. Thirdly, the diligence of the guard. As I mentioned already, these were Roman soldiers. Let me repeat that. These were Roman soldiers. The Romans couldn't care less about the religion of Israel. soldiers were not necessarily religious people. In fact, those who deny the virgin birth of Christ, in order to explain the pregnancy of Mary, one of the popular theories was that there was a garrison of Roman soldiers around Bethlehem, and Mary became pregnant because of one of the soldiers. Do you think these fellows would be interested in having a resurrected Jesus Christ walking among them? The fact of the matter is, they wanted that body in the tomb. And on top of that, if a prisoner escaped while there were guards guarding him, the guard's life would be taken. Those soldiers knew that if this Jesus got out of that cave, that tomb, by either his own doing or by disciples coming and taking the body, they would lose their lives. Do you think, by any stretch of the imagination, they were going to fall asleep? Not a chance. Their lives were on the line. They diligently guarded the tomb. There's just no way that anybody could come move that stone without the guards who were right there hearing them, even if they had fallen asleep. It was just impossible. Fourthly, the despair of the disciples. Now think about this for just a moment. Here are these women coming to the tomb. What were they coming to do? They came with spices. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28 here, they came very early in the week to see the sepulcher. Mark and Luke tell us that they were bringing spices with them to anoint the body because they expected there to be a body there. Had they realized that someone stole the body, would they be bringing... And by the way, I think it's Mark's gospel tells us that the spices they were bringing was about 100-pound weight. Do you think they would have carried all those spices to the tomb? And by the way, their journey was a couple of miles in length on foot. If they expected the body to be gone, well, you could say they were putting up a charade. Well, okay, that's possible, but is it probable? No. They came and... they saw this sight that was there, and they were amazed. And they went to tell the disciples. Well, wait a minute. If the disciples already knew, they wouldn't be shocked, would they? But they were shocked. Peter and John, and we'll look at this a little bit later on this morning, they came running to the tomb. Well, if they knew that Jesus was gone, when Mary came and told them that someone had taken his body, they were like, it's okay. They wouldn't have run out to the tomb. They wouldn't have come back and had been weeping all the day long, as Mark's gospel tells us. They wouldn't have been surprised at night. The two Emmaus Road disciples, they left at the end of the day and they thought we had found the Messiah. No, I guess it wasn't him. Had they known that somebody took the body. The very attitude of the disciples tells us they knew nothing about anybody taking a body. Finally, the declaration of the people. Remember, this is taking place roughly 15 years. This story is still being circulated that someone took the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection appearances of Christ and how that he was seen of Mary and Peter and the 11. And then he was seen by 500 brethren at one time, many of which were still living when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Would you like to guess when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? Right around the same time that Matthew was writing his gospel. And he said, many of these people are still living today that were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Tell me, how can a body that was taken from a grave that is dead appear to 500 people at once? That is the stupidest statement I've ever heard. That argument is absolutely dumb. But look what happened. They said, we want you to tell the people a dumb thing. And if it comes to the governor's ears that you guys were sleeping and he escaped, we will persuade him. We'll go tell him the truth and secure you. We'll pay off the governor. We'll pay off Pilate. And you won't lose your lives. But every time the people heard that story, those guards had to recognize they were living a lie. And the truth had to be troubling. There were four witnesses to the truth. The witness of reality, or better, the witness of their conscience. Every time someone came and said, oh, I know what happened. One of his disciples came, took the body, and a guard heard that story. The guard was standing there going, no, that's not really what took place. And their conscience had to be telling them, you know, that's not right. You should speak up. You should tell them what the truth is. But they couldn't do that, or wouldn't do that. And each time they heard it, their conscience had to trouble them. It's not easy living with a troubling conscience, is it? Secondly, they had the witness of the angel. Back up again a few verses in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Now, the angel spoke this to the women that had come. But where were the guards? They were standing right there. Now, remember, here come these women. The guards are standing around there. The guards were wanting to keep everybody out. But all of a sudden, there's this earthquake. An angel comes down, rolls the stone away, sits on it. And when he spoke to the woman, he spoke to the guards too. They heard exactly the message of the resurrection. By the way, do you know what the word angel means in Greek? It means a messenger. Remember that, because I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. Thirdly, they had the witness of the Messiah. It was Jesus who told everybody, destroy this temple, 3 days I'm going to raise it up. The Jewish leader said, he told everybody, 3 days he's going to raise it up. That's why it says in verse 64, command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. After the third day, it doesn't matter, because he said on the third day. So all we have to do is keep him in the tomb until the third day. After that, we don't really care. They knew what Jesus had prophesied. And undoubtedly, those guards knew exactly why they were standing there. And every time someone said they came to steal his body, the word of God came back to them, saying, no, that's not what was predicted. Fourthly, they had the witness of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send another comforter. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost and began he was there all the time, but in a very special way on the day of Pentecost, convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And these Roman soldiers were people that the Spirit of God ministered to, convicting them of their own sin, of their lack of righteousness and the judgment of God that was coming. And every time, possibly through their conscience, possibly through a messenger that was sent to share the Word of God with them, and they lived a lie. Why? Why would anyone want to live a lie? Chapter 28, verse 15 tells us two reasons. So they took the money. Now, if you back up just a little bit, in verse 12 it says it was a large amount of money. They had a love for money. Now, that could come in two different ways. Possibly it's profitable to live a lie. It's profitable not to believe the truth. Hey, look at all this money that I can have. I can have anything that I want. Is that true? Even the Beatles, back in 1960, said, "Money can't buy me love." Now, the Beatles were not theologians by any stretch of the imagination, but they were at least smart enough to recognize that they couldn't be loved by money, and neither could it buy them peace of mind. Why? Because their conscience was always troubling them. Anyone who knew the truth that was vocal about it was always troubling them with the Word of God, and the Spirit of God was going to constantly trouble them. And He can't be bought. But they thought it was profitable. Maybe they thought it was too costly to believe the truth. Well, if I would tell what the truth is, I'll lose my job. If I tell what the truth is, I'll lose respect. If I tell what the truth is, I'll lose my friends. If I tell what the truth is, I might lose my life. But the truth of the matter is, if they would recognize the truth and believe it, they would have eternal life and riches that fade not away, that are reserved in heaven for them. Secondly, they took the money and did as they were taught. Interesting. They were taught not in a scholarly sense, but the chief priests and the elders in an authoritative way. "You will say this." And they were pretty convincing. Remember when the boy that was born blind received a sight in John chapter 9, and he came before the religious leaders, and they called his parents, and his parents were afraid to speak because they knew if they told the truth, they would be put out of the synagogue and put away from the social and religious and economic life of Israel. And they feared that. They feared these religious people, and I think even these brave soldiers were afraid of these religious leaders. So they did as they were told. You know, there are a lot of people today that are still afraid of religious leaders. Well, the church says this, so I don't care what the truth is, I have to believe what the church says. Even if it means not believing the truth of God. And they lived their lives until they died with a lie. You know, it's a troubling thing, but we can do the very same. Sin can come into our lives, and there's the witness of conscience. There's the witness of the Word of God. There's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And we won't want to deal with it because we're afraid of what we might lose were impressed with what we might gain. And we too have to live with lies. Isn't it a whole lot better to respond to truth, no matter what it costs? Isn't peace of mind, isn't the love of God greater than anything this world can give you in a material sense? Don't live your lives living out a lie. When the truth of the Word of God comes to you, whether it be from a pulpit, whether it be comes from a friend, whether it be comes from reading a tract or just opening up your Bible and reading a passage and you're confronted with truth and your spirit, your conscience and the Holy Spirit say, you know what, you need to change things around here. Believe the truth. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I think of millions upon millions of people today that are believing a lie, that are heading for a lake of fire for all eternity because they believe that heaven can be gained because simply, well, God is good and He wouldn't send anyone to hell. But that's a lie. Or they believe that all man needs to do is a few things, maybe some of them religious, like being baptized or joining a church, or maybe it's a matter of morals, of doing this and not doing that, and somehow they'll be good enough. And that's a lie. For the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But it also says that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And that as many as call upon Him, to them will He give eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's one either hearing this message live this morning or maybe even on recording that needs to come to know Christ as Savior, that at this very moment they'll be calling upon the only name given under heaven among men which is able to save them, the name of Jesus Christ, and becoming a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Lord, for Your children that hear these words this morning, make us so sensitive to the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, whether through a messenger that's encased with flesh or the message of the written Word or broadcasted Word, whatever it may be, that will respond in faith and obedience to the truth of the Word of God, despising even the shame that this world would cause, but living in the glory of Christ. I pray in that most wonderful, wonderful name. Amen.